The only thing he might could have done better would have been said, Lance, stop at this time. I did have an interesting comment last week. I'll go ahead and call her name. It was Sister Cindy. She said that I had preached so short on Sunday morning there that she even looked down at her watch and was wondering if something went wrong. And I told her and whoever else was standing there, I said, well, see, I take minutes away from you, and sometimes I give them back. And so I gave a few back last week. I'll try to watch my time this morning for the sake of Chris, and hopefully we'll get through it pretty quick. You know, we're here today and fortunate to be a part of the Lord's church. And we're in a work that is about saving souls and praising God. And if we lose perspective on that, or if we get out of place with that in our mind, then odds are we will not be doing the things that we need to do. And this morning I want to spend some time really focused on what it is to save the soul and what God has given us to save the soul. Turn with me if you've got your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin there and read what Paul had to say. And I really want you to feel and know, though, this morning that you have a soul. And what we read and what we study from God's Word, it needs to reach all the way to your soul. It doesn't just need to go to your brain. It doesn't just need to go to some thought process that you have. It needs to reach your soul. You need to understand as you sit and listen this morning and as you read God's Word, you need to understand that you have a soul that will exist eternally. And then the ramifications of what we know in God's Word are enormous for the saving of your soul. You need to understand not only do you have a soul this morning, but that soul needs to be saved. And we're going to see that in what we're going to read and study this morning. And if you do not know that your soul is saved, if you do not know that you have hope of eternal life, then you need to understand that means very likely you have no hope. And the only thing that you will have is eternal destruction, eternal torment. You need to know that this morning. And so I hope that you'll listen to what we read and what we have to say this morning from God's Word, from that perspective, that your soul is at stake. Also, though, read it and understand it from the perspective of praising God and glorifying God. We're here because of Him. We have this life because of Him. We have everything that we need that sustains us through His providence, through His plan. And everything about what we do here in this place at Mount Zion should be focused on what His plan is and what brings Him the glory, what reflects His honor in everything that we do. And I hope we see that also when we look at these verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Those words there by Paul, I think, are so meaningful, even for you and for me today. First of all, I want you to notice that he says that he declared the testimony of God. If I were to ask you this morning to declare the testimony of God, could you do it? Do you know the story of God? Do you know the story of the Bible? Do you know the beginning to the end, if you will? Well, maybe not being able to just quote verses entirely, but can you tell someone why you believe in God? And can you tell someone about God's creation story? Can you tell someone about the children of God, the children of Israel? Can you tell someone about the Old Testament in view of the commandments and those things? Can you bring them to the prophets, the foretold of Jesus? And can you tell them about the life and the story of Jesus and then the beginning of the church? Can you tell the testimony of God? We spend a lot of time preaching from the pulpit on so many different topics and so many different things, but perhaps we need to do exactly what Paul said here. We need to declare the testimony of God. What is the testimony of God? He also says that he made known the message of Jesus and his crucifixion. In verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do we realize this morning how important that message is? We're approaching Easter time, and you're going to hear probably a lot of lessons that talk about Jesus in some form or fashion, and in many cases talking about the crucifixion. But as Christians, when we come together on the first day of the week, we come together every first day of the week to remember our Lord, to remember that sacrifice. And so one of the main things that should be known among us as Christians is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, isn't it? We need to declare that message clearly. He mentions that He was in weakness and in fear and in trembling. Remember where Paul came from. He once was Saul, right? And he was the Saul that was persecuting the church. He was boldly going out and laying hold of Christians. And then when he was converted, remember, he immediately went and began preaching Jesus. And how did the people respond to that? There were certainly were questions, weren't there? Certainly concerns about who he was. Paul was new. Paul didn't walk all those steps with Jesus like those other apostles did. Paul was new in that sense. And you can imagine that when Paul would go before a group of Christians, when he would go to a place to proclaim Christ, after being the one who had persecuted them, after being the apostle born out of due time, that he probably would be as nervous, if not more nervous, than anyone else, wouldn't he? But did it matter who Paul was? No, it mattered what the message was. And the message was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said in verse 4 that His speech and His preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom. You know, we can use human wisdom to help us with the Word of God, not because it's human wisdom, but because God created us, right? And so when we learn about God's creation, it further grows our faith in God Himself. But you know, we can spend a lot of time putting together all these words of human wisdom, when maybe we need to spend more time reading God's testimony and the story of the gospel in its simplicity. And I really like verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You sit here today and you have a soul. And you have a soul that is on a path to an eternal destiny. And you may sit there today and you may have strong faith. You may have weak faith. You may have questioning faith. You may have no faith. But if I ask you today, what is your faith really in on your path to an eternal destiny? Is your faith in some man that would stand before you and teach? Is your faith in some family member, some other respected person in your life? Or is your faith truly in God and truly in His Son? And truly in His Word, so that it would not matter who stood before you to teach it. It would not matter what your family chose to do or not to do. It would not matter what circumstances you would find yourself in this life, that you would know your faith was real, that it was strong, that it was eternal, and that it was in the power of God, not the power of any man. That's where we've got to be. And so in looking at that this morning, I broke this into kind of 3 points. Number one, we need to be assured of God's plan. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, remember when Adam and Eve were tempted in the Garden of Eden and they chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they fell into sin in that regard. And it was right there in that moment that God made the first prophecy, if you will, of His plan. Genesis 3 verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's speaking to the devil. "Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So right there in the beginning, God states that there will be a battle between Satan and the seed of woman. So how is God going to save the world? It's going to be through the flesh of man. It's going to be through a woman. And that seed will be victorious over the devil. Right there in Genesis 3:15. Now, just reading that verse, it seems like so little, but knowing the rest of the story, the rest of the testimony of God, that verse is enormous. It's huge. In Genesis chapter 12, we have another such set of verses that, knowing the whole story and testimony of God, these verses are huge. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What a promise made here to Abraham, to Abram at this time. As he stands before God and God chooses him as the one through whom all nations will be blessed. Does God have a plan? Yes. We see it beginning back there in Genesis 3, obviously. We see it here in Genesis chapter 12. Knowing the whole testimony of God, how big are these verses that Abram was chosen and that Abram went and that it was through his seed that one day the Savior would come. God has a plan. It's also seen in the prophet's message. In Isaiah chapter 53, we fairly often read this chapter. I won't read the whole thing this morning, I'll read part of it. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." He goes on and continues to tell the story of Jesus long before it ever happens. In Isaiah chapter 7, going backwards in this same prophetic message, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The virgin birth of Jesus prophesied about. Just as we read back in Genesis 3:15 that it would be through the seed of woman that God would save mankind, just as the promise was made to Abram that it was through his seed all nations would be blessed, now Isaiah the prophet says not only that, but he will be born of a virgin. And then of course we go to the gospel accounts and we find that to be the case. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the Bible says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So not only is he going to be born of a virgin, not only is he of Abraham's seed, but it's going to be done in Bethlehem, the place of birth, prophesied years before it happens. Now that's just a few examples of the many prophecies concerning Jesus. But the point is that God had a plan to save your soul. That the prophet's message ultimately was all about telling us that God has a plan to save our soul. And then we're going to see that it comes to pass. In Matthew chapter 3, we read of John, who would come to prepare the way before Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So here's John proclaiming it, and he's using the prophets, as he also is a prophet in that sense at this moment, telling of God's plan through his prophetic words. In verse 11 and 12, he goes on to say, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John was preparing the way, foretelling of the coming of Jesus. In this same chapter there in verse 13, it goes on to say, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God had a plan. The prophets foretold of it in their messages. And now we get to see the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Think about how powerful that first part of verse 13 is there. Then Jesus came. Then Jesus came. Back in the Garden of Eden, when man fell into sin and had to be cast out and blocked from the tree of life, that time there would all be then pointing and leading to the moment when Jesus would come. And here we get to read that Jesus came. Does it mean something to you that Jesus came? It should. Whether or not you realize it, it does. The saving of your soul is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, we read, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It's at hand. It's here. It's upon us. In John chapter 3, we often read verse 16, but I want to read a little more than that this morning. As Jesus, in his own words, tells the gospel message. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.'" Here Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus, and it's a foreshadowing of what is to come. First of all, Jesus himself will have to be born again, won't he? When he goes to the cross and he dies and he is buried and he raises on the third day, the description we're given is that he is the firstborn of the resurrection. And even Jesus himself was baptized in that emblem there that shows us the obedience to God for the spiritual birth, if you will. One must be born again. Have you been born again? And better yet, will you be born again? When this life ends and we're into the eternal dwelling, will you be born again of the Spirit? Skipping down in the chapter to verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, this is Jesus talking about himself. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." What did I say in the beginning today? We're here today and we're a part of a work that is to save souls. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do, was to be the sacrifice, to be the means by which we could be saved. And that's what he says there, that God so loved the world. It was God's plan, right? "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." When he called Abram and told him to go out of his country, "Through your seed all the nations will be blessed." When he inspired Isaiah to foretell of the virgin birth, to foretell of the city in which it would happen, and to tell us in chapter 53 how beautifully that Jesus would be the sacrifice. God so loved the world that he's been sending his Son. That's been the whole plan. And here Jesus himself speaks of it. In Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, in verse 31, we read, "And he," that is Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. I want you to take a moment and let that sink in. We read from the account in Genesis and we can see the work of God already there. We see Abraham called, and through his seed the nations being blessed. We can go back and think about the stories of the children of Israel, how God saved them, how God sustained them, how they were taught, how they had the prophets that foretold of Jesus. And yet Jesus had to explain to his disciples that he was about to be rejected by those who should know, that he was about to be suffering many things at the hands of those who should know, that he was about to be killed by the workings of those who should know. And so, having said that, I ask us today, your soul is at stake and the glory of God is at stake. What have you done with the gospel message of Jesus? What's happening to him at your hands? Is he being rejected? Is he suffering many things? Is he being killed? The sins of every man, me included, the reason that he went to that cross. None of us are exempt. We're all in this. We're a part of God's plan. We're a part of God's story. We're a part of the message. We're a part of the whole deal. We cannot step out of it. How many times in this life do we try to detach ourselves from something, disconnect ourselves from something, withdraw ourselves from something, go into hiding away from something? I'm here to tell you this morning, you cannot hide. You're in God's world. What are you doing with it? Matthew 17 and verse 22 and 23 It says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Jesus predicted his own suffering and his own death. He was a prophet in regard to himself. Do we believe the message? Paul stood before those Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 2 and explained to them that that's all he came to know before them, the testimony of God and the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Because if you don't believe that, if you reject that, then what can you believe of the Bible? Because it all hinges on that, from the beginning to the end, every bit of it. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." It's tied together. Do you see it? God had a plan. The prophets had a message. And now Jesus fulfilled it. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Would you notice something in that context there? Jesus speaks to every one of us individually. Do you see that? You believe in God, believe also in me. I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And then in verse 6, he says, "No one comes to the Father except through him." Who's knocked out of that picture there? Nobody. He's speaking to every living soul that will ever live. Your soul is at stake. You need to hear the gospel message. You need to believe it. Skipping over in the book of John, the gospel account, in chapter 18, 19, and 20, we read about Jesus going to the cross. In verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, there where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, don't you notice something about verse 4? Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him. He already told us about it, didn't he? Back in John chapter 3. When he spoke to Nicodemus about being born again, and when he spoke there about the Son of Man being lifted up, when he said that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, he knew what was coming. He was here on a mission from God. In verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Skipping over to chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they struck him with their hands. Then Pilate went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" These are the ones who should have known. They knew the story of the Old Testament. They knew the promise that was made to Abram. They knew the words of the prophets. They heard the testimony of Jesus himself. And their response was, "Crucify him." Let me let you know today, the Hebrew writer tells us that when we reject the Lord today, we crucify him again. What are you doing with Jesus? If you don't believe, and if you don't act upon that belief, then you crucify him again. Just like those who stood here this day and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." In verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, "The King of the Jews,"' but he said, 'I am the but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things." Prophecy again fulfilled. Do you believe the testimony of God? In verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Jesus is buried then in Joseph's tomb. And in verse 1 of chapter 20, we read, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, And he saw and believed. Let me ask you this morning, do you read and hear and believe? We have eyewitness accounts, and they believed. In verse 9 it says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." They didn't understand. But Jesus had already told them, hadn't he? The prophets had already foretold of it. God had already had the plan. Now they believed. Ultimately, it's our salvation. In Acts chapter 2, these apostles that were witnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, they were given the Holy Spirit and they stood before a crowd on the day of Pentecost. Beginning in verse 22, they said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." There's a summary of the gospel right there. In verse 32, they said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now, here's the key for us today. What will we do with the testimony of God? In verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" You should be asking that question today because you have a soul that has an eternal destiny. Because you have heard the testimony of God. And because you know somewhere deep inside that you are a part of God's creation. There's no escaping it. There's no running away from it. There's no disconnecting from it. So now today you need to ask the same question these people were asking. What shall I do to be saved? The answer was given to these people in verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Do you realize today that you are among those that the Lord God has called? As many as are afar off, as many as He will call. You've been called today. And you may have been being called for a long time. It's high time that you listen to the testimony of God, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 40 and 41, "And with many other words He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." What did I say in the beginning? It's about saving the soul and glorifying God. "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." How many will be added to us today? That's my question. Whether you need to come back by repentance and prayer, whether you need to be buried with Christ in baptism for the first time, how many will be added today? And how many will be added tomorrow and next week and next month and next year? We need to be concerned with taking the testimony of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. Because every soul is at stake. And the price that was paid was enormous. And the hope of heaven is awesome. And we need to take that message to everybody. If we can help you this morning, won't you have the courage to come while we stand and sing?